Good evening, friends. A warm welcome to each and everyone, and to any visitors who are here. A special welcome. Once again, we offer tea and coffee at the end of the service, and it would be great if you can stay about for that. We welcome Reverend Stephen Reed this evening. Stephen is a great friend and supporter of the fellowship. He's a great friend of David Court, and he tells me he's a much better golfer than David Court. So we welcome Stephen and thank him again. We were greatly blessed this morning by your message to us, Stephen, and we look forward once again to hearing what the Lord has given you to say to us this evening. Other notices are as follows, and they're not from the sheet because I've lost mine. This is just from memory. So, here we go. Next Sunday, slightly different timing. The service will start at 10:50 hours, 10 minutes to 11, and that will enable us to have a 2-minute silence at 11 o'clock for Remembrance Sunday. Furthermore, there will be a church fundraising lunch. Dr. Craig Kirkwood will be here from Broughty Ferry Free Church. Broughty Ferry Free Church are engaging in substantial renovation work, and they are asking financial help from other Free Church congregations. So there will be a collection for next Sunday. Anyone who is able to bring along some home baking, or anyone who is in a position to help with the setup, would you please contact or speak to Ewan Clark, and that would be great. Thank you. The Ladies' Bible Study is on this Tuesday at 1:30. And this week, the subject is Nicodemus. Is that right? A team from the church are providing a lunch for those in Bethany, a team led by Patricia Sharp. It's to cater for 50 people in the Bethany on the 15th of November. So we do convey our thanks to all of the team and Patricia, and we do ask for your prayers for that event and safety of everyone and everything attached to the evening. I think that's about it. We do welcome Stephen again. Sorry, was there something else I've missed?
Fellowship groups on Wednesday.
There's no prayer meeting on Wednesday. It's the fellowship groups at the home of Mal and Lynn and Evelyn and Ronnie. So speak to them if you wish to attend. Okay, that's it, I think. Stephen, thank you so much again. God bless you, and over to you.
Thank you, Joanne, for your kindness there. A call to worship. I'm going to read the first part of Psalm 27, particularly a favourite psalm of mine. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be comforted. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Let us worship and praise God. Our psalm is Psalm number 46, and we'll sing verses 1 to 5. Together, let us pray. Our Father and our God, what a great privilege it is to come into your presence and to address you as our Father, to know that we have that relationship, that we are one of your children. And that relationship has been established from the very moment that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We are adopted into your family, received as your very own sons and daughters, with all of the intimacy and care that that involves. And the fact that Scripture teaches us that as your children, you give to us gifts, but you only give to us good gifts. That is, gifts that will benefit us in the spiritual realm. That is, gifts that will enhance our growth in Christ Jesus. That is, gifts that will strengthen and enable our character to live a godly life for your glory and praise. Father, we ask that you would give us gifts where people would see and witness something of your handiwork upon our life, so that when we ever do speak about Jesus and the gospel, there would be some degree of harmony and consistency between the message we speak and the lives we live. And to that end, Lord, we ask that you would use your word as a mighty instrument. We know that Lord Jesus prayed that it would be used as a mighty instrument in the lives of your people. Remember in the high priestly prayer, he prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so, Father, we come with that kind of expectation. We come with an expectation and a hopefulness that you might continue day and daily to be doing a great work in our lives. And Lord, in response to all that, may we respond with humility. May we bow down and worship. May we not resist your will and purpose and kick against those goals. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for the preaching of your word this very night. We are aware that in our land, the churches that are characteristically open for an evening service tend to be those who love your word, tend to be those who hunger after righteousness. And know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Father, we do pray that you would bless us, and that we ourselves would be sensitive and aware of the prompting of your Spirit, as he would take your word and apply it to our hearts, our lives, and the whole of our situation. And Father, we pray this might be a time of refreshing for us, a time of enabling, a time of preparation for the days that lie ahead, preparing us to live for Jesus Christ in the 21st century, in the place and in the setting where we are called to live. We pray that we may declare your wonderful praises, both by the things we say and the lives we live. Father, we thank you for this great salvation. Thank you for our Saviour and for all that he accomplished on the cross. For it is to that cross that we look for our salvation. We are not deluded into imagining that our salvation comes to us by our keeping of the law. We know that the scriptures teach us through the law our need of salvation. They are like the x-ray that highlights the problem. The remedy is our Lord Jesus and him crucified. For he has paid the price for our sins. Father, we thank you that you have made these mighty truths known to us. And pray that in our lives they might be at the very, very center. So that as Jesus implored us to do, we might take up our cross daily and deny ourselves for his glory and for his sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's sing together to God's praise, our second praise item, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. Oh. If you'd turn up your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Chronicles and to chapter 26. Come with me, chapter 26. We're going to read that chapter. For those of you with a good memory, you'll know that this has some connection with what I said about last year, because we looked at Jehoshaphat in that occasion, chapter 17 to 20. Well, it's one chapter we're looking at this night, and it's Uzziah that we look at. So let's read the whole chapter, verse 1, down to the end of verse 23. Let's hear the word of God. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his father. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. His mother's name was Jecoliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. He went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jabneh, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gurbal, and against the Mianites, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt, because he had become very powerful. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns, because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Uzziah had a well-trained army, ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers, as mustered by Jael, the secretary under Maaseiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. The total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 370,500 men, trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows and sling stones, and for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry And while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priests, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign, from beginning to end, are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Uzziah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in a field for burial that belonged to the kings. For people said he had leprosy. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his own holy word. Well, let's pray once more together. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you as we gather here this night. And we bow before you. And we bring and give to you our intercessions for others. We pray for those who are in Christian service, sometimes in very trying circumstances. Christians who have gone to work in other lands to spread the gospel. And it may be a land that is not sympathetic to the teaching of the gospel. It may be that they have to have what is sometimes referred to as a tent maker ministry, where they are going, as it were, under one employer, but they're hoping to share the gospel. Sometimes such ministries can be precarious in nature. And we pray that you would guard and keep and watch over your servants who serve in this fashion. We pray for others who have served you for many, many years. Be willing to leave home and leave their culture to learn about a different culture, to learn about a different language. And they have devoted their entire lives to another people. And sometimes they've served faithfully and not seen fruit during their lives. They've had to have the experience of ministering in a culture where there is a hardness of heart. And Father, we pray that you would give encouragement to your servants who are facing serving the Lord in trying circumstances. We pray that you might grant to them a great measure of perseverance and give them some sense or some awareness that their faithfulness is not in vain and that you are glorified through that kind of faithful service. Father, we pray for the fellowship here. Undoubtedly, as we gather as a company of your people, there are individuals who might be in our mind at this time. Some perhaps in hospital, others at home, nature of the ailment perhaps meaning that they're housebound. And Lord, we do pray that they might have an awareness of your presence and your nearness to them. We pray for such believers that they might cling to the promises of God and that they might be a great blessing and boon to their souls and to their lives. And Father, as we now would come to look at your word, we ask that you might bless us, that you might give us understanding, that we might be enlightened by your truth, you might be encouraged by your truth, that we might be inspired and motivated by all that you have to say to us in your holy word. So Father, we pray that in our evening this night, in our worship and in our fellowship, it might be a place where your glory might be raised high, the name of Jesus might be magnified among us. He's 3 yet, isn't he? Amen. Well, before we think about that passage that we read earlier, let's sing once more, and we sing what is Mission Praise 366, Jesus is King, and I will extol him. One of the features when some member of our family or a close friend has died involves sometimes placing of obituaries in a newspaper or having to decide a choice of epitaph on a gravestone. I recently heard of a man who was terminally ill in the United States about 4 or 5 years ago, and he knew his life was coming to an end. And he repeated ad nauseam to his family that the time that he would probably pass away would mean that he didn't have to decide who he was going to vote for in the American presidential election. And when he passed away, the date of his death was inscribed, and the words of epitaph were, "This meant he didn't have to decide who to vote for in the presidential election." What an epitaph that was. Alistair Begg, I know, once said at Keswick that he used to frequently visit graveyards and read some of the things that were on gravestones. And he once discovered a gravestone in Scotland with these words. It said, "Beneath this kirkyard stain lies stingy Jimmy Wyatt. He died one day at 10:30. And save a dinner bite." Not all epitaphs are quite so perfunctory. Amazing when people come to the end of their life, some of the things they say. I remember in my own church, there was a godly old saint called Mrs. Baxter. And she would be somebody who died well. She lived a long life, but she died well. I could latterly, I would visit her. And she says, I'm just so exhausted, Stephen. She always called me Stephen, but that's what you get. I was just so exhausted, I just got out to go to be with her Lord. And then she grabbed my hand. She says, remember, when it comes to my time, tell them they must be born again. But one of the features of the book of Kings, the books of Kings and Chronicles, is really if we're reading a passage, we do well to read the epitaph first. Kind of sets the tone for what's going to happen. It tells us something about the reign of the particular king, and Uzziah is no exception to that rule. It tells us here in verse 33, Uzziah rested with his ancestors and was buried near them in a field for burial that belonged to the kings, for people said he had leprosy. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, that's not particularly a glowing epitaph. And I think in some ways, it doesn't fully reflect upon the character of Uzziah when we read what precedes it in the chapter. You see, the pattern is, in 2 Chronicles, and also in the books of Kings, I think that it looks... what kind of king were they? Were they one of the good kings, or were they one of the bad kings? Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but when it comes to the book of Kings, the standard is not incredibly high. You know, it's almost as though when we went from a judge to having the kings, the real godly people were the prophets. And it was almost as though the Lord was looking down upon the kings and saying of them, well, first commandment obedience is about all we can expect from these guys. If they have God as Lord alone, that's good. Because plenty of them didn't. And you'll notice a pattern if you read these books, when you go to the two kingdoms, they're quite different in that regard. It's sometimes complicated to sort out things, but here's a general pattern. If they come from the northern kingdom, Israel or Samaria, whoever the king is bad. It is a steady downward. It's almost like plummeting down. There's almost a competition to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Judah is a different matter, case in point. In Judah, there are good kings. They arrest the decline. I sometimes refer them to them as a salty king. And in actual fact, I would include Uzziah in that category, as I hope to explain in the exposition. I'm not necessarily intended that this case, if you read the epitaph alone, I think it becomes a bit unfair on the case of Uzziah. The pattern is really that it comes to a disappointing end. In that way, he's like his grandfather Joash and his father Amaziah. But I want to suggest to you it's not to the same extent. The difference between Uzziah and his immediate forebears is that the first part of his reign was far more successful than his ancestors, his father and his grandfather. And secondly, when he fails, the extent of his failure is not as great as the case with Joash and Amaziah. We're familiar with this name, of course, probably because of Isaiah chapter 6. We read the words this morning. The vision given to Isaiah in the temple, chapter 6. And it begins with those words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Many think, you expound that, will say, well, that created some sense of uncertainty for Isaiah, because he didn't know what the next king was going to be like. It was a notable reign, that had ended. Some ways, however, he is a little more like another ancestor that we considered the last time I was here, Jehoshaphat. it's almost like Jehoshaphat in reverse. In the case of Jehoshaphat, we had a man who had a weakness and his inability to say no to certain figures. Remember that? He's a man who can't say no. One whom God uses so that his power emerges through his weakness. In Uzziah's case, we have a strong figure whose strength ultimately proves to be his weakness. And his problem transpires to be that he can't say no to himself. In the end. Now, the first part of the passage needs to be unfolded a little. The text tells us what happened when he came to the throne at the age of 16. It would appear that this happened when his father Amaziah was a prisoner of the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was in this imprisonment as a result of an unwise battle. A battle that wasn't sanctioned by the Lord or directed by the Lord. And Uzziah ruled for some 10 years until Amaziah returned to the southern kingdom of Judah. And after that period, Amaziah and Uzziah, father and son, ruled together as co-regents until the time of Amaziah's death 15 years later. And then Uzziah became the sole occupant of the throne. Now, the first 15 verses of our chapter paint the picture of an enormously successful king in many areas. In fact, he seems to be a man of great gifts, a man of great abilities from the things we read in all sorts of realms, militarily, in terms of construction, and in so many other ways. The kind of fellow that sometimes we know from school days, or perhaps university or college. You know, those kind of people who can be a bit annoying because they're very clever. And they're also good at sports. And they're usually kind of good looking. I tend to say, a bit like David Court in that way, you know. That kind of person. I'm only joking. David's far more wise than Uzziah, for sure. But he seems to be like that. The passage emphasized in terms of his strength. And in fact, his name, of course, was always so significant in the Bible. His name indicates that the Lord is my strength. So if his strength comes from the Lord, that's a good thing. That's something that has a potential to give glory to God. And that's emphasized there in the passage in verses 8, 15, and 16. The key verses of the positive aspects of his reign are really in verses 4 and 5. We are told, firstly, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a good thing. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? That means he was good in terms of first commandment obedience. He personally did not worship other gods. Many of the other kings did. He got involved in syncretism. That is, where he worships the Lord and other gods as well. That's a good thing. So he is rightly assessed as being, oh, I think, one of the half dozen or so better kings. But there is a caveat, because the text also says, just as his father Amaziah had done. Now it's almost as though at that point the chronicler is preparing us of what is to come. It's almost as though he's tapping us on the shoulder at this point, saying, yeah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but don't get too excited. I'm preparing you for a little bit of a letdown here. For the real accolade of the kings in those days, it was good when they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the thing you're looking for to follow that up is just as his father David had done. Now, the difference there is, if they did as their father David had done, not only do they not worship other gods, they don't allow other gods to be worshipped in their kingdom. In other words, their belief in the one God actually impacts upon the whole national life. Now, when that is absent, it is a hint by the chronicler that sometimes in terms of governing the nation, they allowed other people in the kingdom to worship other gods. You see, King David, for all his faults, and he has many faults we know, this is an area where he was strong. Not only did he not worship other gods, he didn't allow the nation to worship other gods either. But verse 5 says a good deal more positive about Uzziah. He sought the God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. So here is a king who seeks the counsel of a man called Zechariah. We presume from the context, a man of God. Well, why do you say that, Stephen? You might say to me, surely we know of Zechariah. Well, just hang on a second there. Which Zechariah do you mean? Because there's quite a number in the Bible. Zechariah occurs in the scriptures in the nation of Israel almost as commonly as Jimmy does in Glasgow. So there's a problem of the identification here. But it does nonetheless read that he is at least a man of God. Which one it is very, very difficult to see. But that's positive. It's positive because we have plenty of examples of kings who don't listen to the prophets. When the word comes from them, for a prophet sent to a king, they don't listen. We saw that, an example of that the last time we looked at the case of Jehoshaphat, because in that episode, Ahab didn't listen to the prophet. And his listening to the prophet, his listening then to the word of God, influenced his life. He was a man who did not ignore the men of God, who did not reject his word. And so in that first period of life, he was kept from that downfall. Quite clear, the success, the prosperity that he enjoyed was linked to the fact here was a time when he was living under the word of God. That's a pretty simple, straightforward lesson. It really is kind of as plain as the nose in your face, this one, isn't it? As Christian people, if we want to prosper in our relationship with God, we need to seek the Lord. We need to be the kind of people who listen to the Lord. We need to be the kind of people who listen to the word of God. And we need to be the kind of people who are prepared to be challenged by the word of God. Many of us are supposed to sit and listen, but we have little switches in our mind, and when certain topics come up that are just about too challenging, just switch off the attention. Put up the share. Let's ride it out. Wait till the preacher moves on to something we're a bit more comfortable with. It seems that at this period in his life, that was not the case for Uzziah. Not to suggest he had a trouble-free existence, but it seems to be a time when there is a great prosperity. They're talking of all kinds of construction programs. There seems to be a building up of the army. And also there in verse 2 it says there he was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his ancestors. And that's actually a curious reference, not for what it says, but what it does not say. It's a bit like Sherlock Holmes once drew attention to his friend Dr. Watson, to the curious incident of a dog at the night time. Don't know if you know about this. Watson replied, the dog did nothing during the time, at night time. And Holmes replied, that's what's surprising. You expect the dog to bark. Well, we know from other extant scriptures that there was an earthquake in this area during Uzziah's reign, and it just isn't mentioned. It was located, and you can see it verbally, located somewhere in the region of the modern town of Eilat, located on the coast of the southern border of Israel. This reference indicates under Uzziah, Judah's southern border was now extended as far as it was in the days of Solomon. So in other words, one of the great measures of the strategy of a nation is when the borders are extended. And Uzziah is toward the greater end. We see in verses 6 to 8 that he enjoyed success in the military realm as well. And as I say, architecture, building up the strength and capability of their defense. However, we've been waiting for the however. Here it comes. It transpired, as I have been hinting, the strength of Uzziah proved to be his weakness. And that is really highlighted in what is the best translation of verses 15 and 16, verse chapter 26. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. What's the problem there? Well, now it's not the Lord who's his strength. There's a shift taking place. When he was strong, he grew proud, says the text, to his destruction. We all know the expression, and the expression is true of biblical principles. Pride comes before a fall. He moves from the position of doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, he obeyed what was there in the laws and the rules and the precepts of God, to being in a position where he no longer thought that these rules and precepts and laws applied to him. He saw himself as above the law. In that regard, he was rather like Napoleon Bonaparte of old, who once said, "I am not an ordinary man, and the laws of morals and of custom were never made for me." Yes, they were, just that you don't believe in it. And at that point in Uzziah's life, there's something of that spirit entering into it. And let's just think about this. He was a very young king. And this was not, however, a sin of youth. It was not a sin of someone who was impetuous. In actual fact, this sin came into his life in the years of his maturity. It was during the 41st year of his reign. By this time, Uzziah himself was in his 50s. So it was a time when he really should have known so much better. It was time after he had sat under the counsel of Zechariah and listened to the word of God. Nor was it what we might call a sin of wickedness or evil. By its nature, it was a sin of presumption. A sin of presumption. The text goes on to explain that the sin of Uzziah committed was an act of sheer folly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. Sometimes we read these things, we get a bit tired of these things. You've got to remember, this is the word of God. These things, the principles that are being set aside are not some man-made traditions that Pharisees have brought along. No, they're enshrined in the Pentateuch, in the law of God. The problem with it is, he is a king and he is not a priest. And you know that because of his origin. Only priests, those who are part of the tribe of Levi, are permitted to burn incense. And Uzziah was, if you like, committing the Frank Sinatra sin. He did it his way. God's word was abundantly clear on this. Go and look at it in Exodus 30, verse 7 and 8. It was only the descendants of Aaron who were to perform this function. And Uzziah's father was David from the tribe of Judah. Uzziah was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. Now, I suppose these kind of changes can happen in two kind of ways. Let me use it by way of an analogy in driving. Sometimes we have a problem in our car when we're driving because we have a blowout. Our tire goes. Not that long ago, I remember driving along the M74 and all of a sudden I felt this rumbling noise. And I'm on the motor and I'm in the wrong lane to get into the hard shoulder. And I was so relieved to just get in and get off the road. And it can be alarming. I was relieved that the relief was dissipated as I had to wait 3 hours for somebody to come and help me. But I was nonetheless relieved when it happened. The other way, and perhaps the more common way, is that the tire just slowly goes down. And you might have one of these wee mobile things that blows the tire up, and then you go after a while and see, well, it's going down again. Slow release of air from the tire. Text doesn't explicitly tell us which was the case, but I wonder to myself, was it more something that happened gradually in Zechariah's life? Perhaps he just met less with Zechariah. But it was Uzziah's life, I should have said, I anticipated it. He just didn't meet him the same way. He didn't listen to him the way he once did. It's amazing how that happens, isn't it? It's always a worrying sign. And as Christians, we no longer in the place where we hear the Word of God. Or we hear it less and less. Or I'm not bothered. I'll just do it on YouTube and that'll be fine. I'm doing the dishes, you know, I'm only kind of half paying attention. Then it's a bit challenging. If it's a bit challenging, I don't even need a shell then. I can just switch it off and leave. See? So easy to reconcile these things for ourselves. We might just claim we're now too busy to hear the Word of God, too busy to be in the place of prayer. The challenge little book years ago written by Bill Hybels, and I love the title particularly. His title was "Too Busy Not to Pray," because some people say that precisely. Oh, I can't come to the book because I'm too busy. You're too busy. That's the very time you should be praying. Which fits in with an all too familiar pattern. Isaiah is so full of himself. Pride has taken over. We need to widen the doors to get the head in. Get bigger pillows to fit his head. He's swept along by success. He's forgotten that his success and his gifts were just that. They were gifts that God had granted in his grace and mercy. And he was beginning to take the glory for himself that belonged to God. He was listening to some of the publicity and the flattery. It's a dangerous thing when you start to believe what people say to you. You know what the definition of flattery is? Flattery is when people say something to your face that they would never say behind your back. And it's once been said, it's like perfume. It's okay to sniff, but for goodness sake, don't drink it in. It's disastrous. But we read, even in this, the writer prepares for us, but even God is willing to persevere with Uzziah. He is willing to take action and raise up people who can make a difference. Because that's what the Lord is like. Remember that promise in 1 Corinthians 13 and 10? No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. But what the Lord does next seems to me to be offering Uzziah a way out. Azariah, one of the priests, and he seems to gather together a number of priests. We need to go and confront the king. I'm sure the 80 men with him would be a great comfort. It's quite something to challenge someone who is an absolute ruler, isn't it? A potentate. But challenge no be done. And the text tells us, but Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests who were men of valor. They had to be to challenge the king. And they withstood the king Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. All words. Deal with it now. Leave the sanctuary. This is not the place where you should be. You may be the king, but this is not the place for you. The words tragically, sadly proved to be of no avail in Uzziah's case. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. I referred this morning to a farmer who challenged God to judge him, because God doesn't do that all the time. Sometimes he does. And in this case, he does. Immediately, he's afflicted. Leprosy became his epitaph. This is how he was remembered. It cast a giant shadow over all he had done. Banished from the temple, from the palace for the remainder of his days. It's good to be, as we close, to be mindful that it need not have been so. His condition was he became proud and conceited. And it was a malaise that held him back at this point. It led to a spiritual train wreck in his life. He could have been, like Isaiah said, this is the one I esteem, who is humble and contrite at heart and trembles at my word. There seemed to be a day when that was true of Uzziah, in some measure. No longer. You see, the challenge in Holy Scripture is to finish well. Those of you who know your Bibles well, well, there aren't many in Scripture who finish well. Good for us to remember Isaiah as a warning for us. Because he had this presumption, this pride, and lacked that singular grace that is so vital in the Christian life, the grace of humility. I remember hearing Alexander preaching. He once said that humility is a kind of elusive grace. And he went on to say why it is so difficult to speak of. Because the minute you even speak of it, it almost seems to evaporate and disappear. I wonder if you have an experience of me that I've had, rather, of being in Christian meetings. And you know, there's a discussion going on. And then somebody stands up and says, now, with all due humility, and you know what's coming next. They're going to tell you about something they've done. The humility just goes straight out of the window if they had any in the first place. In my experience, I know quite a few characters who talk about humility, and yet sometimes they're the most authoritarian and aggressive people. In the way they conducted themselves in the church, it was so worldly, body language, power dressing. The antithesis of humility. And sadly, it's more often in the evangelical wing of the church. It need not be so. There are many examples of Scripture to present an opposite picture. The Apostle Paul was a picture of humility. Why? Because he said of himself, he was the least of the apostles. I am the least of the apostles. You remember the teaching of Jesus so well, don't you? Where one of those occasions I referred to this morning where he predicts his death and resurrection. And literally in Mark chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest among them. And Jesus says to them those notable words, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for men." What a word of rebuke that was to the disciples, bickering amongst themselves. And of course, it's Paul who expounds in Philippians 2 that the Son of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took the form, many of the translations say, of a servant, but it's a doulos. It's a slave. We would do well to learn from our Saviour. The greatest lesson we can learn, the most challenging lesson, absolutely, we can learn, is to have true humility. Not to be seeking our glory, but seeking God's glory, making ourselves nothing, and being a slave for our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and pray that we might ponder its truth as it impinges upon our lives. That you are longing for a radical change in life and character. And pray that something of that might be produced within us, in order that people can see of it's true of it, might be true of us, as it was of the apostles of old, where it was said of them they could see that they had been with Jesus. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Let's close. We sing, "In Christ alone, my hope is found."
Since Christ has bought his grip on me, for I
Each and every one of us, this night and forevermore. Amen. Amen.